Are you guys there? Revelation 3. Lord Jesus, may you now speak to our hearts. As each song that we sang today was just elevating you, glorifying you. And that's the way it should be, Lord. Because really and truly, it is all about you and what you have done, for all that you have done for us, as we just sang. And so today, Lord, I pray that we would be able to put our attention, fix it upon you. And Lord, if we have lost sight of you in our life, may you, Lord, cause us to do whatever is necessary to get back on track. So we give you our morning. May you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever been had a near-death experience, or at least, you know, for me, it sure did seem like I was near the door of death. And it can be a wild ride when you get to that place. It kind of shakes up your priorities, causes you to rethink what's truly important and what isn't important. But yet, what's amazing for me is that after having, you know, that crazy disease that I had, that, you know, I thought, literally, this is it. I'm getting ready to check out, and Lord, I'm ready, but I'm not ready. You know what I mean? I'm ready to go, but I don't want to leave my girl yet. I don't want to leave my kids yet. There's many things that are undone. And so it kind of changes your perspective, and you reprioritize, but then slowly, as life moves forward, those priorities kind of shift back to where they once were, you know? And so the word dead is very interesting, and I hate to start our study off that way, but let's do that. It means deceased, no life, or without life, but it can also mean not active. It can mean inactive. It can mean stagnant. It can mean without feeling or numb. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm just dead to my feelings right now? I have lost all feeling. I'm just dead right now. And even though they're alive. So it has a variety of different meanings. Now the human body, if we're speaking about the human body, it is said to be dead when there's no longer any brain activity. So some of us have lost that a long time ago, but yet you're still alive. I mean, you made it through the 60s, and that's as far as you can remember, right? So a person, and if you've ever seen it in a hospital room, that's something that, for me, as a shepherd, I've had to be around probably way more death than I ever anticipated that I would be. And when you see someone on life support, where there's a breathing machine and there's filters for the kidneys, and they are on what they call life support. And so what they begin looking for is they want to see, is there any brain activity? If there is, then the life support can keep a body moving, even though the body can't do it. They say to you, I'm sorry, they've lost all brain activity. Then comes the decision of where people are faced with of saying, well, do we want to unhook them from life support? And so the brain, if it's gone, no amount of life support or no amount of a system can bring that person back to life. And that kind of brings us to the Church of Sardis, this one in chapter 3. My title on my Bible here, it says the Dead Church. I don't know what yours might say. I titled it the Church on Life Support. And I'll show you why as we kind of move through this. So let's take a look, chapter 3, verse 1. We're just going to read the whole thing, and then I'm going to kind of develop it, okay? And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, that's what John saw in chapter 1. That's being given to Sardis. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So the title, The Dead Church, comes right from the words of Jesus there at the end of verse 1. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That's why I titled it to the Church on Life Support, because there's still something there. And he says, those things that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, you have a few names, even in Sardis. Isn't that a sad kind of a statement? There's a few of you, even there, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and, this is very radical, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as you can see, this is a tough one right here, the church of Sardis. So this church kind of on life support, it's near dead. Jesus says that it's dead, but then he says, oh, but there's a little bit of life left. And so that's why I kind of titled it life support. Sardis, just to give you a quick understanding of this location, just because it helps you to understand what's happening with what is going on there. Very, very wealthy city. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. So it was very, very wealthy. It was in kind of situated at a foot of a mountain, and a plain that was watered by this great, kind of a river that was known for golden sand, golden colored sand. Beautiful place. And it was the capital of this famous place called Croesus, and it was known for huge amounts of wealth. Very wealthy city. Cyrus the Persian, you remember him from the Medo-Persian Empire, he conquered this particular place. He conquered Croesus, the king. And at that time, one of the most splendid, one of the most beautiful cities of its time. However, it subsequently, as we watch history, Rome takes over. Rome began to squander the wealth of this great city, and it quickly began to sink in its importance as a great city in its time. Then, during the time of Tiberius, it was destroyed by an earthquake. Tiberius rebuilds it. It gets destroyed by successive earthquakes. And the Turks and the Saracens, they come in and they reduce this place to a heap of ruins, of which it is to this day. So it's amazing to think this beautiful city that once was like the crown jewel of all the area in that region is now just nothing but a heap of ruins. Part of it was because of man. Part of it, God destroyed it. There was in one little village that is there now called Sart, you can see the ruins of a theater, a stadium, and some of the ancient churches. But one of the parts of the ruins that most people go to look at are the two pillars that were supposedly belonged to the temple of Cybele. Cybele was the goddess of sexual pleasure and promiscuity. So isn't it interesting? Each little city changed the name, but all at the core of what it is, it's kept the same philosophy. Sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality, prostitution that went along with the church. So it was a city, and this is a piece I want you to grab a hold of. Huge wall that went around the city, very thick, almost impenetrable. It was conquered twice by invading armies. Do you know why it was conquered? Because they thought the wall was so secure that they neglected to watch over it. So by not watching the wall, they thought, no one can penetrate this wall. People climbed over it. So they weren't being careful. They weren't watching out for what they thought was their security. That will come to play here in a little bit. So the part of the revelation of Jesus that was given to this church, very interesting, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So when we went through chapter 1, we learned that that was representative. Seven, the number of perfection, the number of completion. So this represented, if you will, that perfect, complete ministry of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. So this church that was on, you know, life support, it was nearly dead. The only thing that was going to bring this church back from the brink was the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? In all reality, he is the giver and taker of life. In fact, that's what I will often tell people when they come to me and say, Rob, they want to have a meeting right now. They're asking us to take, you know, our loved one off of life support. And I don't know if I can have that kind of power in my hand where I'm controlling life and death. And I always tell people, oh, you're not in control of that. You're just in control of taking that person's life and putting it into the hands of God, who is in control of that. So by taking them off of that machine that is artificially keeping them alive, you're saying, God, we put this loved one into your hands. We're going to take them off of the artificial support, and it's up to you, God. If you want to take them, you take them. If you want them to live, you then breathe life back into them, because he's the giver and taker of life. And that is what is necessary for a church that is sunk to the place that Sardis has. It had sunk to a place where, obviously, Jesus had been so far removed from the church, he was the only person that was going to breathe life back into it once again. The only way that it can be brought back is by the Spirit of God. So their condemnation, what he condemns them for, is he says they're doing a lot of stuff on the surface that made it look like it was full of life. And this is what's amazing. They even had a reputation for being a church that was a kind of a happening place. This is it. This is the place that was happening. They had, in all reality, so it was activity on the surface, but it was all artificial. Does that make sense? It was on life support. Something else was doing the breathing. Something else was making it look like it was alive on the surface, but it really wasn't alive. It was something else that was happening. So he says that they had a name. They had a name. And interestingly enough, the word name is onoma in the Greek, which is where we get the word denomination. So that gives us a hint of something that is going on with this particular place. So even though they had come to a place, and this is what scares me, I think, even though they had deceived themselves to thinking they were alive, they were pumping, if you will, life into something that was not reality. Even though they thought they had kind of deceived themselves, Jesus, who knows everything, was able to point to it and say, that's not life. In other words, he was telling them, that's not me. This is you doing something. This is you keeping something alive. Does that make sense? Okay? It is you. You know, it might appear that the lungs were working and the eyes were opening and the heart was pumping and all that, but the brain was almost gone. The brain was about ready to disconnect. The head was about ready to disconnect from the body. And that's why he gives them that warning. So I have wondered also, when we're talking about these kind of these experiences, and I don't know if some of you have ever had a kind of an occasion where this happens to you. But I wonder sometimes, and this is just me wondering, okay, I have no proof of it, so this is just Rob pondering, that if you've seen someone that is in a hospital room where life support is breathing life into them, I wonder sometimes if the spirit, the soul, is already gone. Because that's also another definition of death, is when the soul departs from the body. And I've wondered sometimes, in fact, I've had that conversation with many, to say, you know what, I wonder if they're already in the presence of Jesus, but something else is just keeping the body alive. In fact, I'm also aware sometimes that a body can keep itself alive, even though I wonder sometimes if the soul's already gone. Our flesh is strong, you guys. It does not want to stop. It doesn't want to stop breathing. It doesn't want to stop in its activity. And sometimes it can go on for a couple of days, and I wonder sometimes if the person's already gone. We wait until they take that last breath, and then we say, they're gone. But I wonder sometimes if they've already left. That's just me tripping out, you know. You got to trip with me every now and then, okay? And because I wonder sometimes, you know, if that was maybe what was happening here, that there was something that was happening with this church, yet the life of it, the soul, if you will, of the church was already gone, or it was ready to depart, and yet they were saying, no, we can keep going. Are you following me? And so It's amazing that these kind of sad words that are being spoken to this guy, to this church in this condition. You guys look like you're alive, but it's being maintained by something other than me. And so, what is their correction? He tells them, be watchful. And he tells them, strengthen the things which remain. Now, that's an interesting statement. Because if you don't, they're ready to die also. And he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. So then he tells them, remember, therefore, how you received these. Remember and from where this all came from. And then he tells them to do something. Hold fast. Grab a hold. Hang on and repent. Two separate words. Hold on to what you have, but in order for you to be able to hold on, you need to come back to me and ask me to forgive you and change the direction that you're moving as a church or as a congregation. So that's a radical statement to this church that thought everything was fine. We're good. Everything's going well. He tells them, grab a hold of the things that are good, where the life, little bits of spark of life are still in. Hold on to that, but then repent. Turn back to where you once were. Come back to that place where you were. So even though it's kind of wild about this city that was known for the great walls, he said, if you don't guard them, just as what has happened to your city before, if you don't guard what I have given to you, if you think that you're so secure, you're going to go down just like your city has gone down by not guarding the walls. So these little impulses, these little electrons that only Jesus could see, the things that he said, I know what they are, I see them, and he doesn't really tell them what they are, which I find fascinating. But it's something that he's saying, hang on to what you, there's a few things that you're still pumping. Maybe they were still praying. Maybe there was still opportunity where people were being told about who Jesus is. Maybe it's the fact that they were still praying for their city or their community. Maybe there was some of them that were still being faithful in their devotion. I don't know. He doesn't really tell us what it was that he saw, but he knew that there was something that was there. So he says, instead of allowing that machine to keep you alive, remember when you were alive and go back to that place. This is kind of very similar to one of the other churches, and I shared that story with you before where Jesus was that place that was keeping your joy full. Jesus was that place that if you can remember back when you first got saved, remember the things that you were doing when your life was enriched and you were just enjoying your walk with God. And I think it happens to all of us. When our priorities got adjusted, as I said mine did, and then slowly but surely life happens, stuff takes place, and we kind of slip back into that rut of our normality, of our normalcy, of our life that just kind of goes back to what it once was. Even in our Christian walk, it can happen, can't it? And so this is what he is saying. I don't want you to just go through the motions. I don't want you to just pump harder. Pastor Chuck, when he was still alive, used to say, if you have to strive to obtain, you have to strive to maintain. So in other words, if you got to do a bunch of work to obtain something or to make something happen, then you're going to have to strive to maintain that. And so he would oftentimes tell us as pastors, he would say, listen, if you're breathing life into something that Jesus has let go, let it die and give it a proper burial. And I have tried to heed that, those words over the years. But sometimes I guess, you know, we want to just keep doing mouth to mouth to see if we can't keep it going a little bit longer, you know. So this was a church that, you know, at one point they were dependent upon him. His Holy Spirit was the blood that was the heart that was pumping blood through all the veins of the church that brought life to every area of ministry. But then he says something happened. You started depending upon the machinery. You started depending upon programs. In other words, you shifted back to the system of which Judaism once was. A system that you just come in every morning, you wind up the crank and then let it go, and everybody just kind of does what the system tells it to do. And that's what had happened to these guys. So he tells them, I want you to remember I want you to repent. I want you to turn back to that place. Stop being dependent upon the machinery. Turn away from the part of the system. Don't be satisfied with where you're at. Admit that there's something lifeless in you as a church, and even for us as a people. Sometimes we have to look at it and we have to say, okay, something's not happening here. There's nothing we can do to help ourselves. It is not about creating more programs. It's not about, you know, if you will, kind of retuning the system. It's about saying, no, I want to turn away from that. I want to turn back to Jesus, who is the life support of everything, even our congregation here, Calvary Chapel Ramona. So he calls his attention, interestingly enough, to a faithful few. And here the word names, plural, is talking about persons. So the idea is that even in this depraved city, in this congregation that was on life support, Jesus looked at him and he said, there's a few. There's a few there that still have life. There's a few. I wonder, honestly, if he hadn't destroyed this church or the church hadn't died already because there was a few that were there that were kind of keeping the life going. And he says, I see who they are. So do you know what that means? That means that in any place, in any congregation, in any situation you find yourself in, number one, he knows you're there. And number two, even in a place where you say, this is a God-forsaken place. I know some of you thought that when you moved to Ramona. And yet, amazingly enough, I don't believe that there is any such place as a God-forsaken place. God always knows who his kids are in any given place. Isn't that cool? And even at your workplace, you might be thinking, Rob, there ain't no believers in my workplace. You don't know the place that I work. I guarantee you, you know, Elijah said that one time, God, I'm the only one left. And God had to tell him, what are you talking about, Elijah? I've got several that are back there. So because you've given up, I haven't given up. And so he tells him to go back. So even in your workplace where you think that it's a God-forsaken office or a God-forsaken construction place, Rob, you don't understand construction. Oh, yes, I do. I was in it for many years. I get it. There's always one. There may be more, and you're not the only one there. And if you are, praise the Lord that God put you there so that if somebody else is saying, I'm all alone that's left, and he can say, no, you're not, because Rob's there. You see what I'm saying? So the reward, he points out, if they are faithful, if they don't cave in to the pressure, if they don't cave into the lifestyle of sin, if they don't cave in to the system, if you will, if they won't do that, they will receive clothing of white. White is always a symbol. It's a picture of purity. It's a picture, that's why, you know, on wedding days, the bride wears white. It's a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of, you know, wow, look at that. I don't know. Somebody talk to me. It must be from the Lord, Scotty. Oh, I love this stuff, man. You can always tell whose phone it is. You look for the reddest face in the auditorium, right? Oh, you know what? I think our purity, if you were to look at me, and if you were to say, Rob, and there are a few of you that do know, that knew me from my prodigal days, you would say, Rob, you are the least pure guy that I've ever met. And you would be right. But here's the deal. Once we become believers, once we've surrendered our lives to Jesus, guess what? We become new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Jesus takes his coat, wraps us in his righteousness. He gives us his purity. Isn't that amazing? When you think about it, so that when God looks at you and he looks at me, he doesn't see us of who we were. We still might remember that. But he sees us now who we are in Christ, who was pure, who was righteous. Now he sees us. He looks through us at us through that filter, through that robe that Jesus put on us, just like he put it on that demon-possessed man on the side of the Sea of Galilee. When he saw a legion, he says that he ran around naked with chains. And then when they came back, he said he was clothed and in his right mind. I personally believe Jesus took his coat off and put it on the man because he was then clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, just like you and I are. So praise the Lord, we are now seen in white. That is where our righteousness comes from. Not because of anything we have done, because anything that we have done, we are like legion. You know, we are running around in our filthy rags with chains hanging off of us, and Jesus says, come here. And he clothes us in his righteousness. And that's what I'm, one thing I am grateful for. He talks about the book of life. This gets very interesting. He mentions this, that their names will not be blotted out. So this becomes a very difficult passage that I am not going to get into completely, but I will tell you what we see. It appears that there is a book of life with everybody's name in it. Maybe you're born with your name in that book, and that at some point your name can be removed or blotted out, can be removed from that book. So if you're sitting here today, it hadn't happened yet, all right? If you're sitting here today, that hasn't happened yet. I believe that that can only happen when someone commits that unpardonable sin where they say they reject Jesus Christ until their dying breath, and then he blots out that name because he gives everyone a chance until their last breath. So I don't care what prodigal you're praying for. I am living proof the prodigals can come home, and I am living proof that my name was not blotted out. Does that make sense, gang? So if you're praying for a prodigal, if there's someone in your life that you're saying, I just don't know, Rob, if they're ever going to get saved. As long as they're still alive, there's hope for them. Does that make sense? Well, what is the time in history before we apply this to our own lives? And I know I've kind of been applying it a little bit at a time. This is a time, I wish I could really give you the full details here. It is the time in church history that we come to that is known as the Reformation Age. Beautiful time. It's the time of where medieval Catholicism became so dark. It became so such a giant system, which is crazy because many of you, and again, I am not here. Please understand, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, I'm not here to bash the Catholic Church. I'm talking about times in history. And so what's amazing is that Judaism had become this system that was so massive. They were turning the crank. The priests wore their priestly garments. You had the high priest. You had the people bringing their sacrifices. They would bring it to the priest. They would stand between them and God. And the system was cranking away. And yet inside the Holy of Holies stood, or sat, if you will, rested, the piece of furniture that represented the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, where in times past the presence of God would be physically seen with a pillar of fire in the night and a pillar of cloud in the daytime. And somewhere along the line, as people began to adapt more, the system became perfect. The system continued to crank. People were dependent upon the system. Pretty soon, they didn't even realize that they didn't need God anymore, or so they thought. So the system was designed to bring people to recognize their need for God. To recognize, I am a sinner that needs a blood atonement so that I can have a relationship with God. But it became something to where I'm just doing my duty. I'm just bringing my sacrifice. Here you go. I pronounce my sins upon it. You take it away from me. I do my confession. And you take the animal and you tell me what I need to do and you walk away. And amazingly enough, Judaism died. Why? Because it became a system. The people, God's presence departed from that system and the people didn't even know. And that scares me, I think, more than anything. And so they continue to the system to where God then finally, in the fullness of time, he said, it's time to replace the system. He sent Jesus to this planet to say, that is no longer necessary. That's why we talked about this Thursday night, when what launched Jesus' words of prophecy in Matthew 24 was when the disciples were standing up on the top of the mountain and they were on the Temple Mount and they said, look at this magnificent temple that we have. Look at the system that we have. Look at the religion that we have here. Isn't this amazing? And you remember what Jesus' words were? You think this is something to be proud of? He said, I tell you what, not one stone will be left upon another. It's all coming down. I'm going to tear it down. The system is going to be replaced by who? By Jesus. The old must be taken away so that the new can be entered in. And sure enough, 70 AD, not long after Jesus made those prophetic words, the temple was completely torn down and has not been replaced. Why? Because God didn't want the system to replace it. And unfortunately, what Roman Catholicism did is say, we want to reinvent the system, only we'll put a Christian flavor to it. We'll just replace the high priest with the pope. We'll replace the rest of the priests and the Levites with bishops and on and on. And maybe in the beginning it was a good thing, but then sooner or later it became, well, let's just depend upon the system. And so ultimately, there was a group of men, as we talked about this a little bit last week, there was a group of people that became what are known as protest ants, which came to be Protestants. They were protesting because they had taken the Roman Catholicism had said, we will hold the Bibles. We will take control of it, which we talked about. That plunged us into what is known as the Dark Ages. Keep the people in the dark. We'll be the elite ones. We'll be the ones that give it to them. There was a group of people as they began to, you know, see this was happening. And one of those guys, there was, we talked about this last week. I wish we had more time to get into it, but there were a few men that rose up that said, no, we are not going to cave into this. We talked about John Wycliffe. He was saying, hey, you know what? We need, he was a Catholic priest, but he said, we see how off track we've become. We need to repent. I wonder if he was reading these words and said, we've become the Church of Sardis. We need to shift gears. And so a group of other guys that began to see a need for reformation, they began to look at this. These guys that were saying, you know what, we need to reject some of these things. Ultimately, each one of these men were labeled heretics, even though they were men of great courage, men that were willing to suffer for the sake of you and me, and we should be thankful for their blood that was spilled because of them. We have the Bible that you have in your hand. So amazingly enough, these guys that, you know, as we look at John Wycliffe, he was, you know, seeing this need for reformation, but he died as an old man, and he had a desire to translate the Bible into English. He died this old man, rejected by the Catholic Church, because he said, I disagree with the infallibility of the Pope, that the Pope doesn't make mistakes. And they said, how dare you say that? In fact, he was the first one to refer to the Pope as the Antichrist. Not saying that he is, okay? So please don't think, Rob said the Pope's the Antichrist. No, I did not say that. I'm saying John Wycliffe is saying he's the first one that kind of fulfills that role. Isn't that crazy? He said that the priesthood and the doctrine of transubstantiation, where they believe that when you take communion, that when you put that in your mouth, it becomes the real body and the real blood of Jesus. So he said you're putting him to death every time you share communion. Because of the idea of transubstantiation. The elevation of Mary to a deity, that she is some sort of, you know, the mother of God, that she somehow is infallible. He spoke against that. And so the term and the idea of reforming, reformation began like no other time. As we talked about last week, men like John Huss of Bohemia and Hugh Latimer and Dr. Ridley, these guys began to speak out, and ultimately they led to a guy named Martin Luther. Martin Luther came upon the scene, and as amazing as it is, at one point he began to take a stand against the church. They deemed him a heretic. And so, amazingly enough, he returns to Germany, and he decides, I'm going to take a stand. In 1517, he nailed a parchment containing the 95 Theses, challenging the Pope, and he nails it onto the door of the Wittenberg Church. We've seen this place. It's an amazing place. And he says, I challenge you. 95 different challenges that were happening within the Catholic Church at that particular time. We've become a system. It needs to be reformed. And because of that, we have a Reformation. And out of that, something that became known as Protestantism came into the church. Protestantism. Each one of these guys died at the stake saying, we need to put the Word of God into the hands of people. We need to abolish this system and stop being dependent upon a system. And soon, what is known as Protestantism or Protestants, it became known. And that is something kind of, if you will, what we are. Brought the church back to its place of origin, back to the place where in the book of Acts, they've said, that's where the origin of the church should be. Forget all the rest of our you know, paled history. Let's go back to the book of Acts. And it was bought and paid for, you guys, by the blood of martyrs that paid it for you and for me. And we should be thankful for that. Sardis means those who escaped, or those escaped, or the remnant. These guys escaped the dark ages to start a fire that I wonder has not burned down to the embers once again. Because as I said, some things begin good. Our priorities change, and then slowly we drift back to where we once were. Think about what has happened since that time. And I'm not here to just be, you know, Robbie negative here. Just giving you the truth, just the facts, ma'am. Okay? The Protestant movement now has it. If you look at the church as a whole, in, you know, if you will, kind of the evangelical Protestant movement, has it not come to a place where it's starting to become the system once again? Programs and methodology and, you know, all these, if you will, kind of life support things. The church has become dependent upon, you know, life support to keep things moving. I wonder if that's what Chuck Smith was afraid. He was looking at the Jesus movement saying, I don't like where I see it going. No wonder the Lord took him out. He said, Chuck, you don't want to see this. I'm going to take you out of here. Many, not all, but there are many Protestant churches that depend upon that ministry. Machinery, the system, you know, will bring in all kinds of programs, politics that run the church. They've turned to the methods of Wall Street. They've turned to the world to fund kind of multi-million dollar, basically no different than what the world has. I had a friend years ago that went off to Bible college, and I was pastoring here at Calvary Chapel, and he had been to Bible college, and he was going out to Colorado where he was planting a church. And I was saying, wow, that's awesome, bro. Good for you. And he says, yes, I've done a demographic study. I've determined what is the average income. And he didn't call them people. He called them, giving units. He said, have determined how many giving units will be available in this particular community. And he was referring to this. I said, wow, that's pretty radical. I never heard of a giving unit before. That's what some churches think of their people, man. Isn't that sad? Good morning, giving units. We're going to pass the tithe bucket here in just a second. How long would you stick around here if I did that to you? Well, let me tell you, it didn't last 2 years and it cost him his marriage. Why? Because Wall Street has no business in the church. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? They, you know, marketing schemes and marketing plans to promote the church so that people will come. We've seen it even in our own culture, guys, where entertainment is what's going to, you know, we've got to entertain them. People are going to be entertained out in the world. Well, we got to compete with the world. No, we don't. We were never designed to compete with the world. That's not the way. Jesus didn't come and compete with the world. He came as someone apart from the world, different from the world, where we see entertainment replacing the preaching of the word. You know, when I've told some places that, you know, when they talk about our church service being an hour and a half long, and they say, well, how long is the Bible study part? I said, I'm 45, 50 minutes on a good Sunday. Wah! And people sit there? And I tell them, yes, most of them awake. They tell, wow, all we can get is 15 minutes. I said, man, it takes me 15 minutes to say my name. But you see, they've reduced it down to where, well, we can't make people sit there 45 minutes for a Bible study, for crying out loud. You know, our attention span is short. Really? We'll sit through a 2.5-3 hour movie. You know, if you think about the stuff that we do in the world, we go to a baseball game, as boring as they can be, and we'll stay in every inning for 4 hours. Say, man, it was an awesome game. I got my money's worth, a 4-hour game. 15 minutes for church service. Are you tracking with me? Isn't this crazy? We've seen the church turning to psychology, something that, honestly, you talk to Mari and I, we'll tell you that it's been proven that it doesn't work. I mean, they can tell you what it is. They don't have an answer. You know, they can tell you what your problem is. Well, here's your problem. You have anger. Well, that's why I'm here. Okay, what do I do about it? Okay. Instead of calling sin, sin. Oh, there are some churches. Do you know that there are some churches in this country, not only, we'll say Western culture, because it's not just the United States, guys. There are some churches that will not even use the word sin. They won't use the word repent. They won't talk about the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, those words are very offensive. You use those words, Rob? Oh, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. So we teach the Bible. Well, you know, we kind of skip over that stuff. Sad. You know, that's why I think that, you know, if you're going to teach a sermonette, you're going to get Christianettes, right? Is that right? Right? So I think when we see this, that when Jesus is no longer the source of life or the reason we get together, if the Holy Spirit is denied, then he's grieved and he's resisted, then what? Then, you know what? I've just wasted your money and I've just taken your money giving units. Okay? That's all that we've become, right? Or, can I throw something at you? Something that I am beginning and I have seen probably in at least the past 25 years that I've been that had the blessing of being a pastor. One of the things that I'm seeing is that the church starts to become the source of everything instead of the church pointing to Jesus as the source of everything. Does that make sense? Do you know, let me read something to you. Interesting, the author of the book of Revelation, if you're there, you're going to flip over real quick. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I want to show you something real quick. This is something that I'm wondering. I'm scared because I don't want it to happen to us, but I can see how it does. John chapter 3, even though we know that as this beautiful message between Jesus and Nicodemus, there's also a conversation that John the Baptist has. So John 3, pick it up about verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And so they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with us, with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now watch what John says. This is beautiful. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bride of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Are you with me? Imagine if you went to a wedding, just ponder with me, because this is something that just as I've been pondering this past week. You go to a wedding, and there is the bride standing there, or the bridegroom is standing there. And in walks the bride, and the best man is standing next to the bridegroom. And as the bride comes in, all she can focus on is the best man. Would you not have a problem with that? Or even, and please don't diminish the beauty of the bride, but I love when the bride makes her grand appearance and everybody stands for the presence of the bride and everybody looks and they ooh and they ah. And then I love to watch, because I'm usually standing next to the groom, and I love to see when they cry. Because there's a secret thing, I don't know if you girls know, there's a big points for you if you can make a guy cry on your wedding day. So anyway, and I know it, I'm just a secret. So I usually watch to see who's going to turn and look at the groom. And a lot of people do. You can see cameras at the bride, and then and they want to see what is the reaction of the groom. And I wonder, let's just think together for just a moment. I wonder if somehow in the midst of Protestantism that all the attention has been turned to the bride, or even in some cases to the best man, if you will, the Holy Spirit, and the brides become everything and the grooms become nothing. We've replaced our attention for the groom because of the bride. We are the bride of Christ. I get that. I understand that. But the groom, in our understanding of who Jesus is, he's the groom. He's supposed to be everything. The church was never supposed to replace Jesus any more than Judaism was supposed to replace God. Does that make sense? But when the church becomes something to where it becomes everything and Jesus is kind of left out of it all, we're in big trouble. Our job as believers is to take people's hands and not hold them all the rest of their life, but to take their hand and to put it into the hand of Jesus, who is the answer, who has the answers, who is our only hope, who is our, you know, the one who is going to indwell us and fill us and give us power and walk us through everything, because he will never, ever put you on hold. He will always answer his phone call. He will always answer his text. I can't give you the same guarantee that we will. So I wonder if somehow in Protestantism, if the system isn't being replaced with just simply the church. We are everything. We will do everything. We provide everything. Anything you need, it's us. We do it all. And Jesus is kind of left out of the picture. Is that possible? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And it's something that scares me. Because in our love for people, in our love to minister to people, but one of the most dangerous things is that, especially for pastors and leaders, is to say we start to replace Jesus in a person's life. Whoa, I don't want to do that. Nor do I want Calvary Chapel to replace Jesus in any of your lives. Does that make sense, gang? So there are some that he said, hey, there are some that have not defiled themselves. There are some that are doing well, and those are the ones that are going to make it in. So I don't want to develop so many programs. I don't want us to fix your problems. I want people to surrender to Jesus. I want each of us. That's why I encourage you. You got to be faithful doing your devos. I don't want to be the guy just, you know, doing your devos for you. I don't want somebody at Calvary Chapel doing your, walk for you. It's our responsibility to walk with God. Does that make sense? And that's something that we need to do. So, Mike, the question then remains to be seen. Remains to be asked, how do we know if we're starting to slip that direction? Well, I can think of a few things that just, and this is just me throwing stuff out at you. When we get into trouble, who's the first one you call? I was in the book of Jeremiah, first one he called out, cried out to God. David, in the Psalms, first one David said, God, why is my soul downcast within me? David is an example. Jeremiah, an example. Isaiah, an example. First ones they cried out to was God. But if the first one you do is you pick up your phone or you text or a dial, that should be a warning. Not to say that we can't have friends and that we don't receive counsel, but who's the first one we turn to? Does that make sense? If in our own hearts is, and we have to look at this, and this is something that we kind of have to evaluate personally, and we have to look at it and say, have I slipped away from where I once was? Is my love for the Lord where it once was? As I shared with you, my priorities got changed, but I can see we slowly go back. So we have to do a self-evaluation. Sometimes that we have to look inside and say, is the fire still there? Are the coals still burning? Am I throwing wood onto that fire of my own heart? Have I let my devotion slip? Have I let my desire for the love of God to be filling my heart, as we talked about last Sunday? Lord, I want you to put your love in my heart. You know, sometimes I think we need to pray, and I do. Lord, I want you to put your love in my heart for you. Because sometimes I don't even know if I know how to do that. Does that make sense? I want to love the Lord the way he's deserving. And then, Lord, put my love in my heart for my wife and for my kids and for you guys. So if we've got lost that place where we've kind of replaced all of that with a system or a routine or a machine, then we have to do what Jesus told this church. Stop where you are. Hold fast. Hang on. And when you hold on, repent. Because when you repent, you're going to be going in a radical new direction that we have to get back to where we once were. Does that make sense, gang? And this is not just for you. This isn't Rob preaching at you. This is Rob confessing, I got to do the same thing on a regular basis or I get in big trouble. Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement. And Lord, as we are living in these last days, in these crazy times, God, where it would be real easy to be dependent upon any system for that matter, I pray, Lord, that we, like John the Baptist, would say, Lord, you must increase, I need to decrease. You need to take the forefront. You need to be everything. And I need to be dependent on trusting you. So Jesus, if any of us have slipped from that place, will you stir our hearts and bring us back to that place once again? In Jesus' name, amen.